I'd say keep that open there in front of you. So Matthew 21, verse 23 to 32. There's some Bibles in the foyer if you'd like to grab one. If you don't have one, but it'd be great if you could follow along. And we're continuing as we work our way through Matthew's Gospel. Would you pray with me as we come to God's Word? Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what is in this passage for us. Lord, we see you confronted with some people who didn't want to accept your authority. And I pray that you would give us open hearts, open minds, help us to wrestle with what this means for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. You can tell I've been reading to my kids at bedtime. Lots of Narnia illustrations, ahoy. King Caspian sails to the Lone Islands. And centuries earlier, the islands have come under the authority of the King of Narnia. The kings of Narnia are recognized as the King of the Lone Islands. But by the time Caspian turns up, it's centuries later. There hasn't been a royal official that's turned up in years. And the islands have grown wild. The officials were corrupt. The slave trade in the islands has flourished. Caspian was the rightful king, but he also recognized he had one ship. And if the officials of the island were not inclined to honor his rule, well, they could easily get rid of him and overpower him and just dispose of him. He might have the rightful authority, but if people didn't want to honor him, he was in great danger. Now, Caspian's very clever. He gets his ship kind of decked out in all the finery. He sends some fake signals from the ship that make it look as though there's an entire armada that's just sitting just around the bay. And he lands on the islands in full royal regalia and organizes an impromptu parade. He gives the guards at the castle a kind of dressing down for their slovenly appearance, but he also rolls out a cask of wine for them. Clever. The governor gets promptly tipped out of his chair and deposed. Basically, he uses this public spectacle while everyone's a little bit confused and a little bit mystified to assert his authority. And when he does actually re-establish his authority, the slave trade's shut down and the prisoners go free. When it's used wisely, when it's used well, authority is good. It's a safeguard for the poor and for the vulnerable. It holds the powerful and the wealthy to account. But when it goes bad, when authority goes bad, it becomes poison in the common well. Today's passage is all about Jesus' authority, and really it boils down to two things. Does Jesus have authority over us, and is that authority good news? Does he actually have authority over us, and is that actually good news? Let's pick it up at verse 23. So Matthew 21, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? To paraphrase, they're asking, how dare you? If you think back to last week or flick kind of a chapter back, it's been a big couple of days in Jerusalem. Jesus has come to town like a hurricane. Just think of the disruption and the drama that ensued when Jesus arrived. He comes to town with this impromptu parade, riding on the back of a donkey. There's crowds and children singing his praises, declaring him to be the Messiah. He goes to the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers in the temple. He's driven the money changers out. He's taken up in the temple and he's healed the blind and the lame in the temple courts. He's got into an argument with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And on the way out of town, for good measure, as a living parable to his disciples, he curses a fig tree and makes it wither. Now, as far as we can tell from the text, that was yesterday. That was yesterday. And when he turns up again, their question is, how dare you? What gives you the right to do these things? It's a question of his authority. Now, these are the people responsible for the temple. They kind of have some measure of authority about what goes on there. Most likely, these chief priests and these elders were seeking to catch Jesus into saying something blasphemous, and then they could deal with him accordingly. There's immense wisdom in the way that Jesus turns the tables on them, which we'll see in a moment. But here is the question. What authority does Jesus have? Who gives Jesus this authority? No doubt the question from these guys came from an insincere motive, but it's nevertheless a good question. What authority does Jesus have? Who gives him that authority? Have you considered the disruption that Jesus brings to your life? Just the disruption that he brings into your life. Following Jesus, accepting Jesus' authority over you is going to bring any number of disruptions. It's going to affect your sex life and your finances and your relationship with your neighbors and your family and your friends. It's going to affect the way you work. It's going to affect the media you consume. It's going to affect how you spend your time. There's dozens of ways that you can predict, and there's dozens of ways that you can't predict that Jesus is going to bring disruption. He bursts into the mundane with the light of eternity. And there are times when that is delightful, when that is joyous. But there's also times when it's like sharing a canoe with a moose. It's not comfortable. It's unsettling. Jesus disrupts our lives. He is not a tame lion. Now, it's always been the case. When Jesus says to a man or a woman, "Follow me," your life is never going to be the same. Life is never going to be the same. What authority does he have to do that? Well, Jesus answers with a question of his own. Have a look at verse 24. Verse 24. Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus doesn't give them an outright answer. For him to say that his authority came from God, that he was God, and that he had all authority in heaven and earth, they would have accused him of blasphemy. But he doesn't throw out this question to change the topic. Let me read a quote. "This was not a red herring to lead them away from their questions, for if they had answered it honestly, they would have had the answer to their own, since John had borne witness to Jesus. But they found the question a difficult one to answer." Why so difficult? Why is this such a hard question for them? It's worth refreshing what John's message was. He came with a message of repentance, preparing the way for God's Messiah. You can read about it earlier in Matthew. He baptized people as a sign that they'd repented of their sin and received forgiveness. And alongside the crowds of people who came to John, who believed his message, who repented of their sin, who were baptized, Matthew also records the response of the religious leaders. Listen to this. This is Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 7. John says, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he," John, "said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Before Jesus had even started his public ministry, the lines were drawn between repentant sinners who knew they needed a savior and religious, self-righteous people who thought they were clean in the eyes of God because of their pedigree or because of their position. And John says it isn't words that count. It's producing fruit in keeping with repentance. It's actually just what Jesus demonstrated with the fig tree in our passage last week. Just what this parable of the two sons mean. It isn't what you say, it's the fruit of your life. What stops the chief priests and the elders considering Jesus' authority? On the one hand, they're not willing to entertain that John spoke the truth because they'd not believed him. This would be a loss of face for them. On the other hand, they're not willing to deny that John spoke the truth because the people believed he was a prophet. They were caught between their pride and their popularity, and they weren't willing to sacrifice either, so they wouldn't answer. Because they'll not answer his question, Jesus won't answer theirs. Listen to another quote. These were men who'd been given, had been asked a question to which they knew the answer, but who refused to give it because they were afraid of the consequences. Why should a teacher like Jesus answer the loaded questions of men like these? I want to be direct with you. Jesus claims to have authority from heaven. This gospel ends, Matthew's gospel ends, with the claim that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given by God to Jesus. That means he has authority over you and over me, over every sphere of life, every square inch of the universe. Jesus has authority. And that's a claim that has massive implications for our lives, especially if we've been living in rebellion against his authority. Now, I want to say maybe you're here and you're just hearing about Jesus, you're just exploring his claims. Maybe you need more time to explore who Jesus is and what that means. That's fantastic. That's good. Ask those questions. I want to encourage you to look into it, preferably with a Christian friend. Read what the Bible says about Jesus. Pray that he would show you if it is actually real. Take seriously what Jesus is claiming. That's good. We want you to explore that. So if you're weighing it up and you're not convinced of Jesus' authority, do yourself the favor of asking why. Why not? Why don't you believe it? What holds you back from accepting his authority? Is there something that doesn't stack up? These are good questions. And it's worth taking the time to explore those questions. But I think this passage forces us to confront another option. There is another option that, like the chief priests and like the elders, we are not willing to entertain the notion of Jesus' authority because of what it would mean for us. We won't look into it because of our pride or because of what others might think of us. We would have to admit to ourselves and to those around us that we've been living out of step with Jesus' authority. We actually need humility to accept a Savior. And I want to say, don't play games with Jesus. He's either Lord and has authority or he isn't. And he sees through our pride and our pandering. But Jesus' dismissal of the question here, it doesn't mean the conversation's over. He tells another parable. Verse 28. Look at verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later, he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. This isn't just a little morality tale about doing what you say, keeping your word, that kind of thing. It's a lot more than that. This is actually about how we respond to authority. See, in the ancient world, this is a little bit of kind of, we need to think a little bit differently. In the ancient world, children didn't just ignore or dismiss their parents. That's not how it worked. And in the parable, both sons have rejected their father's authority. The first one by just flat out refusing to obey, and the second one by paying lip service and disobeying. It isn't that one son rebelled against the father and the other didn't. Both have rejected their father's authority in different ways. I think this parable is teaching us two things. Firstly, it says our actions speak louder than words, especially in the realm of worship and religion. You know, I bet the men that Jesus is talking to here, these chief priests, these elders, I bet that all of them could get up on any Sabbath day and deliver a true biblical sermon. I'm sure they knew the Old Testament better than you or I. I'm sure they prayed in beautiful language. I'm sure that they sang with beautiful voices. But the fig tree had no fruit. The fruit of their lives was lacking. John the Baptist had said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. There was no repentance, no obedience. The King of Heaven comes with all authority, and they are more concerned about their image and their popularity than responding to him. For all of their profession of faith, for all that was on the business card for the chief priests, there was no fruit. And Jesus uses this parable as an indictment on religious leaders who pay lip service to God, but they reject God's authority when he came in the flesh. The parable, though, also shows us what it means to repent. See, at the start of the parable, one son looks like the golden boy and the other one looks like a rebellious punk. The reality is neither son honors the father. One of them is just honest about it. He doesn't pretend or cover up his disobedience. And it's this first son who has a change of heart. Despite what he has said, despite how he looks, he does go and do what his father said. He turned around and repents. As I said, this isn't just a morality tale about keeping your word. It shows us a right response of repentance. And Jesus talks about the wonderful grace of God that comes to those who repent. Let's look at the end of the passage, picking it up where we left off there in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did. And even after you saw this, you still did not repent and believe him." Just think how provocative and uncomfortable Jesus' words are to the chief priests and the elders here. Leaders who are used to seeing themselves as being righteous, being clean, being pure. And Jesus says, "You see those prostitutes and those tax collectors? They are entering the kingdom of heaven, and you are not." See, Christianity asks us to believe something shocking. It asks us to believe in the radical necessity of grace. Just think for a moment of the person that you think least likely to enter the kingdom of God. If I'm honest, there's someone in my life that springs to mind way too quickly. They're a mess. They're a mess morally, spiritually, relationally. And it's very easy for me to despise them and look down on them, to write them off. Now think of the person you think is a sure bet. The person who seems to have it all together, never puts a foot wrong, always says the right thing, always looks like they have it all together. Jesus says that the way of righteousness, the only way in the kingdom of heaven, is repentance and belief. Even the person who looks like they've got it all together needs to approach Jesus in repentance and belief. And it isn't that Jesus loves prostitutes and hates priests. Don't think bigger than that. It's not that Jesus loves prostitutes and hates priests. It's that he loves the humble repentant and he dismisses the self-righteous and the proud. John came to show you the way of righteousness. It's the way of repentance and belief. It's a turnaround. We were going in one direction and we turned away and began in another direction. We saw what life was and we turned away to a different way of life. A response to Jesus requires repentance and belief, turn around and trust. The recognition that on our own we are lost, but with him, there is life. And the kingdom of God is built on this great reversal. You know the hymn, Amazing Grace? It has the lines, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." It's a reversal. "I once was blind, but now I see." It's a reversal, a turnaround. Think of the great Apostle Paul. He began as the self-righteous Pharisee Saul, just like the men in this passage. But towards the end of his life, he said this, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Humble, repentant, trusting. Why did the chief priests and the elders reject John's message when the prostitutes and the tax collectors flocked to him? Doesn't it strike you as strange? Why did the religious leaders hate Jesus, but sinners were drawn to him? Isn't it odd? John was this fiery, no-holds-barred prophet bringing a message of judgment. And Jesus claims to be a king with divine authority. He claims to be the judge of the world. So why would sinners be drawn to them? You would think they would run a mile. Whenever Jesus comes in his authority, it provokes a response. It creates a disturbance. It's like an obstacle in the path that says, you can't ignore me. I am the Lord. If you would live, you need to repent and trust in me as your Savior. That's what Jesus says. Now, to some people, that was terrifying. There's the nagging fear that we've been building our life on the sand and the tide is coming in. The horror that Jesus is going to take away everything we've used to puff ourselves up, to make ourselves feel okay, to make ourselves look down on other people. We've spent years wrapping ourselves in a cloak of self-righteousness only to find that it's threadbare and it's ragged and it can't cover us. But to some, it was good news. They recognized they needed a Savior. Their sin was a curse and Jesus could save them. They saw that Jesus used his authority to save them, to heal them, to redeem them. He uses his authority to forgive them. That's why they flocked to him. They could see that his authority was for their good. They could see that his call to repentance and belief was a call to forgiveness, a call to grace, a call to life in the kingdom of heaven. And for these people, it was a breath of fresh air. It was a chance for a fresh start, a wind of hope that blows through our fear and our despair. That life, that freedom, that hope, it is offered to us. To all who will repent of sin and trust in Jesus, to all who will respond to his authority, there is the promise of forgiveness and life and grace and eternal life. And as we finish here today, I want to pray that you'd hear his call, that you would see who he is and that you'd turn to him in repentance and belief as well. Can we pray? Let's pray. Jesus, there is no king like you. The one who holds all authority in heaven and earth in his hand is perfectly good and pure and strong and righteous. And yet you use your authority to save sinners. The dirty, the beat up, the unclean, the unholy, the unrighteous. Those who recognize it. You call us in and you give us your grace and you give us your forgiveness and you give us life. And you weren't afraid to flip over a table to demonstrate that we needed a new life in you. That we need to come to you to receive life. And I pray you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive you, to believe you. And I pray that you would help us in the power of your Spirit to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. I commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.